As I bring up this picture, some of you may be familiar with this. I don't know if you're a golf fan or not. I don't really enjoy watching golf. I like playing it, but I don't really enjoy watching it. But many of us, some of you, probably everybody knows at least one of those people. Does anybody not know any one of those? Right? So we see on the right, who's on the right? Tiger Woods. Who's on the left? Isn't that interesting? His name, I just forgot his name. Great. Nicholson. Phil Nicholson, yes, right? So two of the best golf players there's ever been, really? Two of the best. What are they wearing? How many of you like that style? How many of you are going to rush out and get you a green jacket? They're wearing green jackets. Why? Does anybody know why? They won the Masters, right? So this actually was a tradition that started way back in the 30s where all the people, I can't even remember the specific golf course that they started at a club, but the club, they gave all the workers green jackets so that when guests came, they know, there's a person with a green jacket, I can go ask them a question about where is that? In the 40s was the first time they gave the winner of the Masters one of these jackets. They actually sold these before, and it let everybody know that people were a part of the club, but in the 40s, they started giving the winner a green jacket. And what this means is if you get this green jacket, it means you join a specific club, and that club is those who have won the Masters, pretty much the Super Bowl of golf, right? And so what happens is the winner from last year gets to show up in their green jacket, and they get to present the green jacket to the winner of that current year, right? So I wanted to bring this up to kind of give you an idea. Now, I don't have a green jacket, but I have a jacket of my own. You may like my jacket. I don't know. You see my jacket? Look at there. FFA jacket. Now, you may be thinking, is he going to get it on? Because this was in high school, so I'm going to try to get it on right here. Doesn't it look good? I could still zip it up, right? I mean, it's still a good-looking jacket. Now, this is my jacket. And if you look on here, it says Jeff Williams, reporter, 1993 to 94. That means I was an officer on the officer team in FFA in Channelview High School in 93 and 94. Now, if you were a member of the FFA organization in school, and even to this day, you have to pay dues, and you also have the ability to buy or earn a jacket, an FFA jacket. Matter of fact, there's even rules beyond graduation where you're not even supposed to wear the jacket, but yet I still have it. I just can never wear it, but who cares about those rules, right? So the idea is this, that if I wear this is what's called official dress or uniform of the club of FFA, at least part of the official dress. So this lets you know that I'm a part of a club, just like this green jacket would let you know that this person, these two guys, are members of this significant club of the winners of Masters, Masters champions, right? So when I wear this or you look at this, you know that by just looking at it, that person is the member of something. What does this have to do? I'm not just trying to start a style, or fashion setting. We're talking about this series and conviction. So I'm going to take this off because it does feel awkward. But the idea is this. When we talk about membership or identity, what are we going to talk about today in this series of conviction? Before we get into that, we have to answer our questions we answer every week that we ask and answer. Are you a person of conviction? This morning, if you're watching on Facebook, have you been growing in your convictions? If you're here and you're present in the audience, have you been growing in your convictions? No matter what your age is, from the youngest present or online to the oldest present or online, you can have convictions. You can settle within your heart what you believe. And if you do have convictions, what are those convictions? And if you have convictions, are your convictions right? Can you just believe and really stand for anything you want? You think, well, yeah, I can. I'm an American. Yes, that may be true, but that doesn't mean you're right. It doesn't mean I'm right just because we have ideas and thoughts and beliefs. When we define the word conviction, we understand it's a strong persuasion or belief, the state of being convinced. And we've talked about important questions, this being the most. What do you believe about salvation? And why do I bring that back up? We did that last week with eternal security because there seems to be some misinformation that is constantly and consistently tied together. And one of those two things are this, salvation and baptism. So today we're going to talk about what do you believe about baptism? Boy, this is a hot topic. I have had people get mad at me. I have had people say ugly things to me. I have seen people leave a church. I have seen things in people's lives over this one word, baptism. I believe that there are many people throughout history who have been deceived and who have been sincerely following wrong information that they were taught, dealing with this one word, baptism. What do you believe about baptism? More importantly, let me ask it this way. What is your conviction about the event and the effect of baptism? When you think of baptism in your mind, what do you believe? What is your conviction about the event, the moment that baptism happens, and the effect that it has? So I could ask a question like this. Is baptism a part of salvation? Are you here today believing that? Do you believe that baptism somehow confirms or completes the salvation process? Some of you, no telling what maybe you've grown up hearing, maybe you believe that today. And I don't want you to feel bad for believing that. I don't want you to feel like we're going to pick on you. We're glad you're here. If you're watching on Facebook and you believe that, we're glad you're watching. But our goal today is to present what the Bible says. Because the Bible stands above any of our beliefs. It stands above any of our opinions or the things that we say are our convictions. Now, you may be thinking, now, Jeff, I'm pretty sure I know what the Bible says. I'm pretty confident in my baptism. Okay, let me ask you this. Can you explain it to others? Can you help others find the right answers? And if so, are you? And that is something we have to deal with. Is baptism a part of salvation? Does it wash away our sin? Does baptism have a part of washing away our sin? How about this? Is baptism even necessary? Is it something that we really have to do? And if not, is it important? There's a fine balance between necessary and importance, right? Necessary and importance. You got to get that balance worked out. Let me ask you this. Is baptism just an act of religious compliance? Is it just some religious thing we do? We show up. We watch a baptism, we get baptized, we baptize babies, we baptize adults, we baptize by this form or another form. What is the deal? Is it just an act of religious compliance? Let me ask you another question. A lot of questions today, but this is good. Does the form of baptism matter? Does it matter how we baptize people? Does the form of baptism matter, or is it only the motive that matters? The motivation behind it or the reason for it, is that really the only thing that matters? As long as any form takes place, as long as you're doing what you want to do or you feel like you need to do it, does that make it right? So the question is this, what do you believe about baptism? Now this is important to understand. If you say you believe a certain thing about baptism, what does your life show about your belief? What does your life show about your belief? You may be sitting here today saying, yeah, I believe baptism is important, but maybe you've never been scripturally baptized. You may be thinking, yeah, I think baptism is important, but you know maybe one of your children or someone in your family needs to be baptized. We have to wrestle with these questions. And then the next one is, why should we have the right conviction about baptism? Why should we know what we believe and be persuaded without failure, without changing in that belief? Because baptism is so many times so closely attached to the idea of salvation that it is dangerous. There are many people, listen, many people, and I guarantee you, you wouldn't have to look too far in your life, that if you were to say, do you know that when you die, that if and when you die, you're going to be with God? Many will say, I hope so because I was baptized. And we have to wrestle with that. If we're going to be people of conviction, what do we say in response? Do we just say, oh, well, it's good that you're religious, or I don't want to really confront that idea? This is the idea of conviction. Conviction moves us beyond just believing. It moves us to behavior. It moves us to action. It moves us to doing something about what we believe. So the question we have to ask is, what is baptism? What is it? Why does it exist? Is it important? Is it necessary? Well, let me start off with these two phrases, and I want you to pray for me because we have a lot of ground to cover. Again, the thing about a series called Conviction, we could take a year on it. These things are important, big ideas of our faith, and there's a lot to say about them, so we're going to fly through this. If you're watching on Facebook, get ready to watch that screen quick and learn, and everybody take notes. Pay attention to what we're saying. First of all, baptism is commissioned and it is commanded. I don't know if you knew that or not. Baptism, according to Jesus, is not an option. It is a command from Jesus Christ himself, all the way to the point where he commissions, he charges his church to make sure baptism happens. What do you mean by that? Look in Matthew chapter 28. This is what we call the Great Commission. I want you to see these words that are coming right out of Jesus' mouth. He's speaking to the church that he started, that he's fixing to ascend into heaven after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. He's leaving his church and he's saying, I got a job for you to do. And this is the job. Go and make disciples of all, what? Nations. I mean, there's a lot of stuff packed in here. We get so used to hearing Matthew 28 that it just rolls off our minds sometimes, and we don't stop and think. The word go means every day of your life, as you go, every step you take, try to make disciples. What does make disciples mean? It means to try to persuade people to trust in Jesus Christ. That's what it literally means. So what this means is that Jesus is giving us, and yes, he gave it to that church over 2,000 years ago, but he gives it to every church that's followed since then, the job that every step you take, you are to try and persuade people to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if they trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, what do you do next? So the main subject of this verse is go make disciples. Let's not forget that. Let's not get it out of order. We're to go spread the gospel and make disciples. What happens? What are two things that are results of that? Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here's something important. Baptism is a sacred act. It is not something to just throw aside as if it's a second thought. Is baptism important? You better believe it. Why? Because guess whose name it's to be done in? Not just God's, not just Jesus's, but all three of the Godhead. Baptism is a sacred act in which the Trinity is involved in, and it's actually done in their name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a serious, sacred moment. And it says to baptize them. So when we go make disciples, the very first thing we're to do, commanded by Jesus Christ himself, is to baptize believers. That's important to understand. Look at your neighbor and say, believer's baptism. Now look at your other neighbor and say, believer's baptism. That's a phrase we need to know. What does it mean? In a nutshell, this is what it means. You look throughout the entire narrative of Scripture. Don't take my word for it. Go home, open up the pages of the Bible. You will never, ever, ever see anyone who is not a believer being baptized. Did you hear that? You'll never see anyone who is not already a believer being baptized. You never see infants baptized. Some of you probably have family or background where you were taught infant baptism. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But infant baptism did not start in any church until hundreds of years after Jesus Christ said these words. Just look it up in history. Believer's baptism is this: only believers can be baptized. Only believers. So we're to baptize them. Second, he says to teach them. This means to disciple, to train them up, to mentor them in what? What specific? This is something that's going to play a big role at our church in 2021. So I want you to get a hold of this. Teaching them to observe what? Everything. What's the next word? Who's that? Jesus has commanded. One of the biggest things that we can... Now, where do we find the commands of Jesus? If you know on Facebook, you can put it in the comments. Where do we find the commands of Jesus? Where specifically in the Scriptures? Huh? Where specifically in the New Testament? The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four accounts of Jesus walking on this earth, teaching and sharing what he's saying to everyone. If we're to find the commands, we're going to spend time in 2021 talking and looking at the commands of Jesus and how they're to have a place and impact our life. So the two main jobs of the church are to glorify God by making disciples. And the things that we do after that is baptize them and disciple them. Commanded by Jesus. And look what Jesus says. How long are we supposed to do this? Remember, I'm with you always till the end of the age, until he comes back. Churches are to baptize and disciple. They're to make disciples, baptize them, and disciple them. Not only that, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, to some Gentiles' house, where a bunch of Gentiles have placed faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter is blown away. He has this dream in which God tells him, hey, you go talk to them and you do these things. We don't have time to get into that. And don't get that mistaken. In our day and time, it was specific to Peter and to Peter alone. And he goes and he sees what's happened in these Gentiles' house. And this is so different than what any Jew would have believed, that Peter says, hey, based on what I've seen, look what he says. He commanded them to be what? Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a command. It is a sacred command. It is something that the entire Godhead is involved in. Is it important? Yes, you better believe it. Why is it important? Is it the manner or the motive? Is the manner more important than the motive, or is the manner important or the motive important? And here's my answer. Both are. Both are. I grew up in church my entire life. I grew up seeing people being baptized. I saw the romance around it, if I could say, the exaltation of it. I saw my friends get baptized as a kid, and I just couldn't wait till it was my turn to get up there and get dunked. Right? But there was something missing. Yeah, I went through the motions. I said a prayer and said, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believed in Jesus my entire life. Never a day I'd never heard about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean I was saved. I want you to understand that. If you're watching Facebook, I'm not saying just because I believed in Jesus my entire life, I was saved. That doesn't make me saved, necessarily. There had to come to a place where I realized my responsibility of my sin and what my sin cost Jesus. And I had to understand what it meant to be guilty of that sin. And I had to understand what it truly meant to accept that through faith. And at 3 years old, 4 year old, 5 year old, I didn't understand that. I just understood it looked cool to go up there in front of everybody and get put underwater. So I was probably baptized about four times before I finally got saved. I imagine that my church was tired of me, like saying, oh goodness. Here he is again, right? The motive is important because it's only intended for believers, people who have already understood what salvation is. The manner is equally important. What do I mean by that? Now, this is where people get upset, and they may get offended because they feel like they're being attacked. My job is not to attack you. My job is to give you what the Word of God says, and you have to wrestle with what God says. Because there's different manners of baptism, right? I've seen all kinds. I've seen people be sprinkled. I've seen water be poured on people. I've even seen people line people up and shoot them with a fire hydrant hose and baptize people that way. Who said what? That was my response as well. What? I've seen people do all kinds of things when it comes to baptism. And we live in a day and time where nobody wants to stand up, it seems like, and say, wait a minute, let's evaluate these things according to what the Bible says. So let me present the case of what the Bible says, and I think we can logically put things together. There's going to be a lot of verses I reference to that won't be on the screen just for the sake of time because I'm already way behind and we got a lot of ground to cover. But in John chapter 3, verse 23, we're introduced or catching up with a guy named John the Baptist. Now the word baptized means that he baptized people. That's what it meant. He went around baptizing people. Look what happens here. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim. Why? Why was he baptizing specifically there according to Scripture? Because there was plenty of water there. Let me ask you a question. If only you were dipping your finger in some water and touching someone on the forehead, how much water would you need? How much water could a gallon of water, how many people could that suffice? If you had a gallon of water where you just tipped your finger in there and touched them on the head. Hundreds probably, right? You could probably do it. Why did he need to go to a place where there was a bunch of water? We have to wrestle with that. Now let's look at the Greek word for baptism. It is baptizo. And what that means is this. It means to fully immerse or dip. When we see the word baptize anywhere in our English translations of Scripture, it is a transliterated word. Now that's a big word. What it means is this. The people who translated Scripture into English took the phraseology that was there and they worded it in a way that would, they thought, make sense in English. Most of the time, transliteration took place because the Greek or the Hebrew word didn't really translate into English, so they found the closest thing they could find to help us understand it. That's called transliteration. In the case of baptism, and I know this is a lot of geek out stuff here, but this is important. When you're looking at some of the English translations that took place, you're having a lot of political power. You're having a lot of specific denominational power. You're having denomination of churches that are even controlling kings in England. Now, just think about that for a second. There were churches in England who could go to a king and say, if you don't do what we say, we're going to church you and you're going to go to hell. Now, if you were a God-fearing, not totally educated king, according to what Scripture said, which a lot of people weren't because nobody was able to have a Bible, what would you do? If your religious leader said, if you don't do this, we have the power to send you to hell, what would you do? Many of those religious leaders had power even over kings. And so what they thought, these translators, especially when you get to like the King James Version of the Bible, the 1611, now it's a great version. Nobody uses the King James Version 1611 in our day and time, by the way. No matter what people say, everybody uses the most modern translation or revision of King James, which is 1729. That's just some geek stuff that shot out of me, sorry. But here's the deal. When the translators translated most of the English versions, they didn't want to upset certain churches or denominations, so they played it safe, and they used the word baptism. If they would have done it completely accurate, Jesus, on the sermon, when he's on the Mount of Olives giving the Great Commission, he would say, go and make disciples and immerse them. He wouldn't have said baptize them. He would have said immerse them. He would have used a word that said the manner in which you are to baptize people. What does that matter, Jeff? Why are you making it a big deal? Because it's a big deal. The Greek means to immerse, to fully submerge, to make fully wet, to dip completely. Why? Why is that word used? Let me show you this very basic illustration of baptism according to what we practice and what we believe the Bible teaches. The ordinances that are given in Scripture, there's two of them that are fully and completely understandably commanded by Jesus. And the two of them are this, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay? Why? Because they both show a picture of the gospel. We're going to make this case. If you look over to the left, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, all those who are in Christ have been made new creatures. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. In Christ, we become new people. Now there's something, just like if I was to slip this jacket on, that takes place to show people what has happened in our life. The old us is symbolically presented to have died with Christ, buried. Have you ever been to a funeral? Answer me this. Have you ever been to a funeral where they laid the body out and they just sprinkled dirt on them? Now, I'm not trying to be facetious or arrogant. I'm not. But I'm trying to put this in a way that we can understand this. What do we do with dead bodies? We bury them. What happened to Jesus' body? He was buried in a tomb, completely covered. We're buried with him. That is the picture, the symbolism of what took place when we trusted in Jesus Christ. Our old self died. We were buried in Christ, and we raised again as a new person to walk in newness of life, just like Jesus Christ was risen from the grave. So let me clarify this graphic with this statement. The manner is by immersion under the authority of a gospel-centered New Testament church. This is important for us to understand, because who did Jesus give the commission to? A gospel-centered New Testament church. What I mean by that is a church that teaches and practices the doctrines or the teachings or the convictions that are found in Scripture on how a church should operate, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me make this clear. If you were baptized in a church that does not teach a clear and accurate gospel according to the New Testament, what does that mean? If you were baptized by a church that within their doctrinal foundation, they do not teach an accurate gospel. In other words, they attach baptism to salvation. They attach other things to salvation. For instance, maybe speaking in tongues. For instance, maybe seeing supernatural things take place in your life, or having dreams or visions or whatever it may be. If there was a church you were baptized in that said, Jesus is good, but you also must have fill in the blank, what does that mean about your baptism according to this statement? It means it was not a scriptural baptism. You may think, how can you say that? I've been a part of this my whole life. I understand that. I get that. I was baptized 4 times before I got it right. I say this for many reasons, and I knew this was going to happen. We're going to have to fly because I want to make this case. I think it's extremely important. What about the motive? That's what we're going to deal with now. We talked about the manner. I'll come back to that. But we're going to talk about the motive of baptism. So buckle up. Here we go. First of all, is the motive of baptism ceremonial? Is it just a religious thing? Many people believe that. Many people believe it's just a ceremonial religious thing. Well, let me point it to you this way. Let me make this statement. A wedding is ceremonial, right? How many of you know a wedding? I mean, now some of you look at this and say, wow. Right? I've done a lot of weddings in my life, and I've seen different versions of different ceremonies. A wedding is ceremonial. It's just a ceremony. All your friends show up and everything's. But how many of you know that marriage is not ceremonial? Marriage is covenantal. Marriage is a covenant. Because when we look at this picture, many of us remember our wedding day. But how many of us, when we look at it now, we see stuff like this? Come on now. Right? Marriage is a covenant. Hey, how many of you remember being so stressed on your wedding day? How many of you? Anybody remember that? How many of you look back and say, whew, that was nothing. That was nothing. That was the easiest day. Now, don't look at your spouse. But that was the easiest day of our marriage, right? The wedding. We thought it was such a big deal. It's like, I tell my kids all the time, make sure you take pictures, because if it wasn't for pictures, we wouldn't remember it. Right? I mean, it was flew by. And I remember us being stressed out and all these other things. But this is a picture of marriage in many ways. And some of you may think in this utopian idea, oh, no, me and my spouse will never, ever have a disagreement. I'll be having marriage counseling with you later on. Marriage is a covenant. Baptism is not about ceremony. Baptism is dramatic. Did you hear that? Baptism is dramatic. What do I mean by that? Let's get in Romans chapter 6 and let's dive into these verses. Or are you unaware? This is Paul talking to Roman believers. And he's talking about some ideas of identity. And he says this, are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Jesus were what? Baptized into his death. Baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Do you see the symbolism of the graphic that I showed you earlier? Paul is saying, when we trusted in Christ, when we had that moment where we placed our faith within him, the symbol of that is that we were buried. We died with him. We were buried with him. And in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. Death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism pictures that. And it's for a specific reason. Look what he goes on. He says, for if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. To walk in a new way of life. That's substantial stuff. And we don't have a lot of time. I wish we did to dig into it. But think about walking in a new way of life. Since you have been saved, since you have been baptized, are you walking a new life? Or are you still trying to walk in that old life? That's a question you must wrestle with. You see, baptism is all about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In case you didn't know it, baptism's all about Jesus. It's not so much about you. It's all about Jesus. So you need to make sure your baptism is scripturally correct so that you can represent the gospel, because the gospel is the main priority of baptism. When we baptize people, we're standing in front of a crowd of people and we're showing them the gospel in a very vivid, real way, that this person was once a lost sinner, but now they're a saved, found person in Christ. They've been born again and they've been made new, and they were dead with Christ and they were buried, but by the grace and the love and the salvation of Jesus, we're all raised to walk a new life. Baptism is the gospel. It's not ceremony, it's dramatic. It's dramatic because it displays a very dramatic event. Is it confirmation? Some of you may have been taught this. Is baptism a confirmation? Does it have something to do with completing our salvation or proving our salvation? In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, we run into a man named Philip, one of the first missionaries there were. This was as the intense persecution of the church began. And Philip was caught away to talk to a specific Ethiopian eunuch. This Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Israel. He had studied religion all his life. He was on his way back to Ethiopia. He was trying to read the book of Isaiah, which talks about Jesus. He couldn't figure it out. God sent Philip there. Philip runs up to him and he says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No, unless somebody tells me." And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8 that right there in that scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. And as he's preaching and teaching about Jesus, in verse 36, the eunuch says, "Look, here's water. What would keep me from being baptized? Why can't I be baptized?" And in verse 37, now some modern versions of the Bible delete this verse. They'll say that some copies have shown this, and there's some debate about that. But this is an easy verse to point to. There are several verses that back up what is about to be said. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." If you believe that in Jesus Christ, you may be baptized. What did he say there? He was making sure that Ethiopian eunuch was a believer in Christ before he baptized him. And we see that example throughout the pages of the New Testament. And look what his answer was. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then he ordered the chariot to stop. Now look at this. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. The phraseology here is that he put the eunuch underwater and brought him up. He did not simply just get a little bit of water. We have to understand this, that baptism was never intended to be any kind of confirmation or completion of salvation. What is it intended to do? What's the motive? It's a declaration. It's a declaration. In Acts 2:41, we see the day of Pentecost, and we see Peter preaching the gospel to many people, and 3,000 people get saved. And look what it says. So those who accepted his message were baptized right there. They were close to water, and they had a very public baptism, and they were baptized to declare. Now, why do I point to this verse? Here's the deal. For Jewish people in that day and time, to be publicly baptized was a very dangerous thing. We're very easy with baptism in our day and time because we live in a country where nobody's going to stop us from baptizing people. But there are places in the world today, like if you were to go to Pakistan, if you were to go outside in some of those places and try to have a public baptism, you may not walk away alive, right? That's how it was back then. These Jewish people, they could have been arrested on the spot. They could have had everything taken away from them because publicly they were denouncing the way that they were taught in Judaism in that time, and they were declaring that they have switched and they're now following this Jesus of Nazareth whom they crucified. This was a very public event. It was a declaration. It was a declaration of identity. A declaration of identity. So let me put it this way. Let me ask you this question. Who am I? Who am I? If I was to say, answer that question, I'd say, my name is Jeff Williams, right? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. I am the husband of Leanne Williams. I am the father of Deanna and Hannah and Colby Williams. I am the pastor of Portico Church. Now, many of you probably would have never known that this was a part of my life before today, right? So this had no impact on how you identified me. If I never showed this, you'd always think of me of who I am now, those specific things you know, that I'm a follower of Christ, a husband, a father, and a pastor. Now, let me just say this for one second. If I was to take any one of those identifiable markers out of my life, would it impact the way that you know me or view me? If all of a sudden I turned my back on Jesus Christ, would that impact the way you know me? If all of a sudden I left my wife, would that impact the way you know me? If all of a sudden I said, I'm not the father of these three kids, that would impact your knowledge of me. If all of a sudden I left this church and said, I'm not going to pastor this church anymore, it impacts the way you know me, the way you identify me, right? Identity plays a huge part in baptism. What do I mean by that? Look in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says this, you are all sons, and we could even say daughters of God, through what? Faith. That's important. This is why baptism is not a confirmation. Because of that one word, we cannot skip that word. We are in Christ through what? Not baptism, through faith. In who? Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ-like garment. What's he going to be dealing with? He's talking about because we're sons and daughters in faith, and then we are baptized to be identified, we're putting on Christ like a garment. Look what he goes on, and he connects this together. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our identity. Spiritually, right? We're not white and brown and black in the eyes of Christ. We are in Christ. And we understand that, right? Spiritually. But how do we identify physically? How do we physically identify with Christ? Let me use this picture to help us understand. In 1998, on November 21st, me and Leanne stood in front of our friends and family and God, and we exchanged vows, and we promised that we would live our lives together until we died, or one of us killed each other, I don't know, but no, I'm just kidding. You still with me? I'm just checking to see if you're awake. Every once in a while, I throw those out there to see if you're still awake. Some of you just caught that, and you're like, what? And then we exchanged what? Rings. I was going to try to take it off, but it won't come off, so... We exchanged rings. Now, here's the deal. What is the ring in a wedding? In a marriage, what is the ring? It's a symbol, right? If I lost my wedding ring, does that mean me and Leanne are no longer married? No. So why do we wear rings? Huh? To identify. Identify what? Yeah, I wear this ring to let everybody know that I am Leanne Williams' husband. She wears her ring to let everybody know she is my wife. It is a symbol. It's a symbol. It is not what unites us. Our covenant that we made before God and God's blessing of that covenant is what unites us in marriage. This is symbolic to show everybody that we identify as each other's spouses before God. What this does is it marks us, and we are marked. So let me point it this way. Faith is what unites us with Christ. Our faith in Jesus unites us, but baptism symbolizes that union with Christ through faith. So is baptism necessary? Well, it depends how we answer that. For instance, when Jesus was hanging on a cross dying, there was two other people hanging with him, weren't they? They were thieves. They were criminals. One of those thieves and criminals looked at Jesus, and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, did they stop the crucifixion, take him off the cross, let him be baptized, and put him back up there? No. So is baptism necessary for salvation? No, it's not. It has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is through faith. Faith is what unites us with Christ. But baptism is the symbol, the physical identifying marker to the world that we are united with Christ. Is it necessary to do that? Yes. Whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? What I mean is that if you're going to be fully effectively showing the world that you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're not baptized, you're not going to be able to do it. You can't. What do you mean by that? It's an old covenant to new covenant kind of thing. What do I mean by that? Look in Colossians chapter 2, and I know we're going long, but this is good stuff. You still tracking with me? Hopefully on Facebook, comment, let us know you're still with us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, look what it says. Paul's writing and he says, "You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah." This is some deep convictional doctrine here we need to understand. Here's what Paul is saying. You are circumcised, but you're not physically circumcised. Now, what is the big deal about circumcision in the Bible? Why is it talking about circumcision and so awkward to talk about, right? Because when we go back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God set up a physical marker, didn't he? For the nation of Israel. He said, if you're going to be mine, every male in your genealogy is going to need to be circumcised as a sign that you are the follower of Yahweh, of Jehovah. That was the old covenant. That was the way God marked his believers. Now, it didn't include the females, but they were included in that because they were part of that tribe, part of that lineage. But we get to the new covenant. God says this, I'm not going to write things on stones anymore. I'm going to write it on their hearts. The new covenant is the spiritual awakening or revelation of some of the physical things that were wrote down in the Old Testament. The New Testament brings the Old Testament out of hiding, and it explains, and it brings it on a spiritual level. So I want you to get this. You may be thinking, circumcision, that's not for me. Look what he says. You're circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands. Not a physical circumcision. Matter of fact, it's putting off the body of flesh. It's cutting away not just a piece of the body, but the whole body. It has nothing to do with the body. It is a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And look what he says. In the circumcision of the Messiah. Look what he goes on. He says next. Having been buried with him in what? You were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What circumcision was in the Old Testament, baptism is in the New Covenant. Now we have to clarify something, because here's where people can go off. Because they'll tie it too closely together and they'll think, well, circumcision, okay, so in the Old Covenant, when a baby boy was born, by the eighth day, he was circumcised. He really had no decision in that. He had no faith. He couldn't understand that. He was just an infant. So therefore, by him being born into a Jewish family, he is part of the Jewish people. So therefore, we can understand that baptism, when we baptize an infant that is born and raised in a Christian home, then they are carrying that same mark, and therefore they are confirmed and sealed. There's a big difference here. The difference is this, that physical marker in the Old Testament just marked a physical marking on a people of God. It had nothing to do with their eternal destination. It had nothing to do with their relationship with God. If we go through the Old Testament, there was a lot of circumcised guys who made a lot of bad mistakes and turned their back on God, right? Who never knew God. King Saul was one of them, right? Who made huge, big mistakes. This was a physical marking just to set aside a people. In the new covenant, there is a spiritual community that this community, both made of male and female, is marked spiritually by the unification of faith in Jesus and physically by baptism based on faith. That's the difference, because you can't get rid of this word. Through what? Faith. That's the difference between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision, a baby had no idea what was going on. But when it comes to baptism, you have to have faith first. And you have to understand what that is. Your parents' faith is not going to get you there. Your church's faith is not going to get you there. Your pastor's faith is not going to get you there. You must have faith in Jesus Christ and then follow him in baptism. Let's go on real quick. Is it compliance? Is it just this religious way of complying? Is religion just trying to keep charge over me and control over me? For some churches, sadly, yes. I mean, let's just be honest, right? It wasn't very long ago when I was at a church that we planted out of here that I had heard a story of another family who was seeking baptism because they were afraid that the one church they were going to told them, if you go baptize your kids in any other church other than our church and our denomination, your kids will go to hell. So is it just compliance of fear? Look what Jesus said in John 15, 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is not about compliance. It's about devotion. It's about understanding what Jesus has done in our life and following his commands to be devoted. In Acts 2:42, those 3,000 people that got baptized, look what it says they did next. And they what? Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Listen, I want you to hear this. God is not interested in your compliance. He wants your heart. Did you hear that? God is not interested in you just going through the motions. God wants your heart. And he wants your heart to impact what you do for him. Let's about this. It's about counting. Boy, I know a lot of people, a lot of churches, they do a lot. And now some of these churches are very sincere. I'm not here to bash churches. But there was big movements in America about counting baptism. We've baptized so many people. We've seen so many people come through it. As a matter of fact, in Acts 2, we see 3,000 people. It says the number, 3,000 people were baptized. Just a few chapters later, you see 5,000 people are baptized. And it was probably even more than that because they were only counting the men. Is it all about counting? Are we going to put up a big billboard and say Portico Church has baptized this many people? Now, we want to celebrate that, right? There's nothing wrong with celebrating the fact that we're making impact, but it is not about counting. It's all about discipling. It's all about helping people grow in their faith. What did Jesus say? Go make what? Disciples of all nations? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. To disciple them, to teach them. And I'm here to tell you that if your baptism is not correct, there is a serious issue in your discipleship, in your journey to become who Jesus wants you to be. And you need to evaluate that, and we need to get it fixed. Is it about convincing? Now, I know we've gone long, and I hate to bring that up, but I see some of you drifting, okay? So here's what I want you to do. Shake your head a little bit and focus in, because I'm going to nail this down here real quick. This is important. Is baptism about convincing? What do I mean by that? Is baptism about me going around trying to twist people's arms just so we can say they got baptized? Is it me having to go say, hey, are you sure about your baptism and convincing people? Now, I'm all for talking to people about the legitimacy and the scriptural integrity of their baptism. But I want to tell you, baptism is not about you having to be convinced. What do I mean by that? Convincing is part of evangelism. Evangelism, in Acts chapter 28, it says, from dusk to dawn, Paul witnessed about the kingdom of God. He tried to do what? To persuade them. He was trying to convince people to trust Jesus. But look at this. I want you to get this. When it comes to baptism, we should not have to convince believers to do it. A believer in Christ should not have to be convinced. It's not about convincing. It's about deciding. And you need to deal with that today. You need to say, have I decided to make things right with my baptism? If you're watching on Facebook, here's the idea. In Scripture, baptism was always, always a spontaneous, automatic, and immediate decision of a new believer. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, when those people trusted in Jesus Christ, they were baptized right then. Wouldn't that be something? Have church, someone come up and say, hey, I've trusted in Jesus Christ. I want to get baptized right now. That's how it happened in the Bible. It was spontaneous. It was immediate. No one had to, Peter didn't have to go and say, hey, he commanded it. He said, if once you trust Christ, you must be baptized. But they didn't have to twist people's arm, even though it may cost them their very life and their freedom. They lined it up and said, baptize me right now. It's not about convincing. There is no mention of a believer having to be convinced to be scripturally baptized. Don't let that be said of you. Did you hear that? Don't let it be said of you that someone had to convince you to be scripturally baptized. It says that they were baptized, and in that day, 3,000 people were added to them. Baptism is obedience. It's submission through celebration. It's the first step of obedience after a person is saved. Now, let me make this statement. There is an underlying issue if a believer has to be convinced to be baptized. If you have to be convinced to be scripturally baptized, that means there is an underlying issue. And you know what that issue is? It's sin in your life. What do you mean, Jeff? Well, let me put it to you this way. Just as there would be if a married person refused to wear their wedding ring. If I woke up every day and I refused to wear my wedding ring, that means there's an underlying issue, right? Why is he not wearing his wedding ring? Nobody would say, well, the wedding ring doesn't make you married anyway. It's your covenant. It's your problem. Nobody would say that. Everybody would think, what's going on with Jeff? Why does he refuse to wear the symbol that says he's married? Right? Because there's an underlying issue. If a believer has to be convinced, there is an underlying issue. It could be pride. It could be sin. It could be holding on to tradition that is just that, tradition and nothing else. It could be many things, but a believer should anticipate and look forward to being able to tell and show everyone what Jesus has done in their life. Baptism is just as much an integral part of the identity of a believer as church membership, daily devotion, and the worshiping of Christ. Baptism is just as integral, just as important. So here's the question. What have you decided about baptism? Is your baptism correct? Is it scriptural? There's no shame. There's nothing to be ashamed of if you want to get it. Matter of fact, that's to be commended. That's to be celebrated if you want to make sure. You may say, hey, I was baptized when I was a baby and I had no say-so. I want you to know that I know your parents did that out of sincerity. They did it out of love for you. But it is not scriptural. It's not biblical. And if you want to be right in your relationship and especially in your fellowship with God, you need to be scripturally baptized because it's the first step of obedience. That'd be like my kids constantly disobeying me and expecting me to be okay with it. You need to make it right. We need to believe this. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, I don't care how many times you've been baptized, you're still lost in your sin. You need to come to Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Have you been scripturally baptized? What will you decide? Today, we're going to ask you that, and we're going to give you an opportunity to make a decision. We're going to have some of the band come up, and we're going to sing the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus.